Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Father in heaven, we do indeed ask that by the truth and power and nature of your word, you would be at work leading us away from temptation, delivering us from the evil one and all of his schemes and influences and persuasions and temptations, as we trust in you, for yours is the kingdom, power, and glory forever. Amen. This morning we're going to look at Psalm 26. As we continue in our walk through the Psalms, so I'd encourage you to stand as we honor the reading of God's word. The Psalm of David. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Would you please have a seat? So if you ask yourself, what does your life look like, how would you describe it? And if I ask you that question, not to you, but I ask that question of what your life looks like to those that perhaps the five best people that know you, five people who know you best, that is, would they paint a similar picture? Or if I took that question, I asked the people that you peripherally know, perhaps the grocery store clerk that you, or the store that you shop in, or your hairdresser, or your barber, or your the cleaning people who clean the building at the place where you work, or the kids' teachers at your kids' schools, or your teachers if you are in school. What kind of picture would they paint of you if I asked them to describe you? And would their picture be the same as the picture that you have of yourself? Or would it be different? Would there be a gap? Would there be a large gap or a small gap? The psalm this morning is about living a life and walking in integrity, which means wholeness, which means not living a life that is duplicitous. The picture that you have of yourself is accurate, and it's the same picture that you would get from the person that sees you at the grocery store, or the person who cleans the building where you work, or the person who knows you the best. Those pictures would all line up with a person who walks in integrity, for they're walking in a sense of wholeness. And that's what the psalmist is after in the psalm, and we'll see that as we go through. One author that helps paint a picture of how important this is and the devastation between what can exist between the portrait of the soul and the portrait of the outside that's portrayed to people is in a book that was written in the late 1800s called The Picture or the Portrait of Dorian Gray. Some of you perhaps have read that story. I've mentioned it before. It's been a while, I think, since I brought it up. But it's a fascinating story. It was initially published, I think, in magazine articles and then came out in a book. But it's about a man named Dorian Gray. Dorian Gray was this very handsome man who had attracted the attention of an artist who wanted to paint his portrait and does so. And as both the artist and Dorian observe the painting, they observe how perfectly it has captured this man's beauty, for lack of a better word. And so the man looking at it, Dorian looking at it, contemplates to himself, wouldn't it be nice if the portrait chose to age and get worse than me, for it's at the prime of his life. And so he makes this kind of selling of his soul deal, and that's what ends up happening. And as the story progresses and his life continues to go down a particular path that doesn't perhaps line up with who he is, his portrait starts to look not so great, but he continues to look fantastic. And there's this great illustration, of course, as we see how the book ends, which we'll talk a little bit more later, of the great devastation that exists when your life on the outside doesn't match your life on the inside. When there's a big gap in your integrity, things don't turn out well. And so the psalmist is seeking to do that. How do I live a life of integrity? And I know that sounds like, oh, this is one of those just, you know, typical topics of the Psalms, integrity. I can tune out. Don't tune out. And you're going to find out why as we go through this, as he begins to explore this. Because some of the Psalms, as we read them, they are puzzling. And it makes you wonder if my theology is all wrong, because they seem like they're leaning to the side of a kind of legalism, as though the psalmist wants to brag about himself and put out before the Lord, look how good I am in contrast with these bad people. And this psalm, if you're not careful, can come across and read that way. But I don't think that's at all the way the psalmist intended. I want to dive in to talk about the significance of integrity with regard to seeing this psalm unfolded for what it actually is. So the first thing what we see in this psalm is what I would call a longing for integrity. It's kind of a foreign concept in our day and age, especially even in the church as we think about praying the kind of prayer that this psalmist begins to pray. For that's what he's doing. He's using language that's a prayer, that's passionate language, and it's describing his own integrity. Look at what he says in verses 1 and 2. He says, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind." These are words that you probably have never had on your lips when you go to prayer before the Lord. Test me. Prove me. Try me. Now, maybe the first one, vindicate me, that sounds a little more appealing. I like the idea of being vindicated before the Lord. But even that, if we look at the Hebrew translation here, doesn't actually mean vindicate in the truest sense, the most literal sense of what he's talking about. It can, I think the interpreters in the ESV capture the idea that the psalmist is desiring, but the word actually, more literally translated, means to judge. And the King James Version has this more literal on display. It says, "Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity." Judge me, O Lord. I mean, this is a passionate plea the psalmist is giving, asking the Lord to judge him. How many of you feel comfortable asking the Lord to judge you? Now, he's not saying, judge me because I don't fear the judgment because I've lived such a righteous life. It almost seems like that's what he's saying as you read through the psalm. But we're going to find there are keys in here that show that's definitely not the case. So what on earth is he doing, pleading with the Lord to judge him? And by the way, that is what he means, because he goes on to explain it in the other words. Prove me, try me, test my heart and my mind. Like, what is the psalmist doing here? Why is he asking the Lord to judge him? And to understand this, we need to know that there's more than one way the word judge is used, obviously, and it's why the writers in the ESV chose to use vindicate here to catch the idea. But think of it like this. There are times when you would ask a judge to judge you, and that's kind of a dangerous thing. And there's times you might ask a friend to evaluate you. And that's really kind of what we're going on here. What the psalmist is doing is pleading with the Lord to evaluate him and to expose any aspect of his life that isn't displaying his wholeness of faith, his integrity before the Lord. That's what he's doing. He says, I know that having integrity, which, by the way, is we're going to see is defined as a full devotion to the Lord. If I don't have a life that's filled with a fullness of devotion to the Lord, then I'm in trouble. That's what the psalmist knows automatically. He knows that instinctively as being one who has a relationship with God. If my heart isn't sold out, devoted to the Lord, that's a problem. And I want it to be the case so bad that I need help in evaluating if that's the real case of my life. And who better to go to find out, is this really the case, Lord, than the Lord himself? For the Lord is the one who can see, in actuality, the life that you live. And that's what he's doing. He's not bringing this prayer to the Lord in a fear that he will judge him, but in a hope that he will uncover any area in which is out of accord with the way he sees himself. Because he sees himself as earnestly desiring to live a life of integrity. Again, he's not claiming to be perfect. That's not the intent of the psalmist here. The psalmist is saying, look, this is where I have set my path. This is what I'm intending and trying to do, is to walk this life of integrity. And I'm asking you, Lord, to be the one to show me where it is that I might not be quite there. So test me, try me, prove me. Do what it takes to make sure that I am living a life of wholeness, devoted and unwavering trust to you, as he begins to explain. For that's what he describes integrity as, the direction of an unwavering trust before the Lord. Now, in this, we see that the writer obviously has a great deal of passionate longing to be true to his faith. That's true. He wants to be absolutely devoted to the Lord. That's his desire. And it is a passion that we ought to share, that we should have this deep sense of longing. Lord, we long for our life to be a life of integrity. We long to be to live a life that is wholly trusting in the Lord without wavering. That should be our passionate longing as well. This should be the kind of prayer that we find on our lips before the Lord. Now, I think there's a couple of reasons why that is perhaps not always the case. I think we tend to drift into a form of highlighting the grace of God so much that we neglect the fact that it doesn't really matter the way we live. As though we want to have this easy believism while rejecting this idea of a legalistic faith. We don't want to be legalists. We don't want to think that the Lord is only rewarding us because I've lived a good life. We want to think that the Lord has a reward for me despite the fact that I don't live a good life. But we tend to think that means it doesn't really matter the way I live, because the Lord is going to provide me with the great reward regardless. That's what the grace of God means. That's what we tend to think. But when we looked at Psalm 25, if you recall, a couple of weeks ago, we saw that Psalm 25 depicts it that your faith is leading you down a particular path. And you are not there at the ultimate destination yet. That ultimate destination is the new heavens and the new earth, the place where God himself is going to dwell. The place in which your image will finally reflect the God who created you in his fullness, in his glory. It won't be tainted, it won't be marred, it won't be cracked, it won't be the image that now reflects a broken image of the Lord. I mean, that's where our ultimate destination is meant to be. And the life of living by faith as we walk down that path is meant to ultimately bring us to that place of salvation, where we are finally free not only from the influence of sin, but from the sin itself. That we are living as we were intended to live upon God's creation as image bearers of God. You see, that's the path that we are seeking to walk, because that's the destination that your faith is leading you towards. So if our faith begins to waver, if our faith begins to crack, if our faith begins to fail us, it's like going down that path and turning off at some point. Now, we do this all the time to some degree. We turn off the path. But the idea is that God will bring us and steer us back onto the path. The idea of the perseverance of the saints is that we will never stay off the path. While we might have bumps in the road and have to take U-turns now and then, ultimately we are heading down that path towards our ultimate destination. And the psalmist recognizes that. I desire to live a life of unwavering trust in the Lord, that my faith will continue to keep my feet on the path that's leading to this ultimate salvation, this ultimate kingdom that you have held out and described for us. And so I'm passionate about that. Lord, expose in me any areas where my faith is wavering, where my integrity isn't whole. So there's this longing that we need to share with the psalmist. Now, We talked about asking the Lord to judge us, and how do we know that this isn't something that we need to be afraid of if we really do ask the Lord to judge us? And the reason the psalmist shows us this is what we see in verse 3, and it's really the key to everything about this particular psalm. He says, "For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness." How does the psalmist know that when he says, "Judge me, Lord," that he's not going to be facing the ultimate judgment? Because before his eyes is the steadfast love of the Lord. Before his eyes is the steadfast love of the Lord. This is the Hebrew word chesed. You guys have heard me talk about this before. It's a very often used word in the Old Testament to describe mercy, to describe the covenant, loyal, steadfast, unfaltering love of the Lord. It's this little word that captures this huge idea in the Old Testament of who God is in terms of his love. This is the love that brought Israel out of their bondage and slavery to Egypt. It was the chesed of God that was willing to endure all that he had to endure to bring them out. This is the love that waited patiently upon the people who were stiff-necked in their 40 years of wandering in the desert, turning and griping, complaining about his leadership. This is the love that didn't kill them along the way. This is the love that was patient with them as they were established as a kingdom and wanted to be like the kingdoms around them, who wanted to follow the gods that the kingdoms around them were following. This was the long-suffering, patient love that didn't wipe them out. That's what the chesed means. And the psalmist is saying, this love is before my eyes. This is what I see. This is why I'm not afraid of asking you to be my judge. Because I know you're merciful. I know your love is loyal to me, even though I might not be as loyal to you. It's this chesed, this idea, this Hebrew idea. And the second, this is why he's not afraid to ask him to judge him. And the second part of it, "and I walk in your faithfulness," means to live according to God's truth. Again, this is where the King James is helpful. The word faithfulness in the ESV more literally means truth. It's the Hebrew word emet. King James says, "For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth." So if we think about this in terms of New Testament, in John's Gospel, John 1:14, when he's talking about the great passage of the Incarnation, "and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Full of grace and truth. It's the same thing the psalmist is praying. That I will walk with your steadfast love, your grace before my eyes, and I will be able to walk in your truth. And the one who demonstrates all of this chesed, this idea of the faithfulness of God, the chesed of God and the truth of God, is in the person of Jesus Christ, who came full of grace, full of chesed, and full of truth. In other words, Jesus was the one who came to be the propitiation for the fallenness of man, of God's people. The reason that we don't have to fear the judgment is because Jesus paid the price of our judgment on the cross. That's the chesed on display of God. It's the reassurance that, yes, I can ask the Lord to judge me without fearing the ultimate judgment. But it's also the way and truth. He's full of grace and truth, meaning he is the epitome of what it means to walk in wholehearted trust in the Lord. Jesus lived a life of integrity. He showed us not only how we are free from the judgment of God, but how we are to live our lives. Both are wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ, who is full of grace and truth. You want to know what it looks like to live a life of integrity? Look at the life of Jesus Christ. Look at how he loved the Lord, and look how he loved his neighbor. Loved the people around him. That's what it looks like. It's not complicated. And this is what is always before the eyes of the psalmist. This has captivated him. Now this shows us there's really two things. If you want to walk this path, persevere along the path that's going to lead you to this ultimate destination, this ultimate salvation, you have to have two things. You have to have one, you have to know how to walk the right. You have to know what it looks like. And that's the idea of the truth. And this isn't complicated really. I mean, all of Scripture is describing for us what it looks like to walk this way, but it's summed up in very simple ways. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's not a complicated thing. But the second thing you have to have is not only the knowledge of how I'm supposed to live, but the desire to live it. And I think this is where a lot of us fall short. We may have the knowledge of how to live it. I know I'm supposed to love God. I know I'm supposed to love my neighbor, but I don't really have a strong, passionate desire to do that. And I would say the one thing that made it a passionate desire for the psalmist is that the steadfast love of the Lord was before his eyes. Some of you, that's just not the case. Maybe it's never been the case. And so that desire is lacking. You have a knowledge, but no real desire. Maybe you've never really understood how it is that Jesus had to go and die on a cross. As your personal Savior, maybe that's just never been the case for you. It's never captivated your heart. It's never struck home the reality of what he did for you. Or maybe it has struck home, but it was such a long time ago that initially struck you that you've just kind of drifted. You've kind of gotten distracted along the way. So what the key thing is, he says, your loving kindness, your mercy, your steadfast love is, in the present tense, before my eyes. Now as he continues to go on and we see how this is the case, how do you keep the steadfast love of the Lord before your eyes? And as he continues to go on, verse 4 and 5, he writes, I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. It's this old adage, bad company corrupts good morals. It's like you become like the people that you hang around. It's as simple as that. I mean, there's a reason for that. We are created as social beings. We are created to have intimate, close relationships with people, to have the sense of community and affirmation. And so the people that we hang around, we tend to desire for them to affirm us. And if you're around people who have no respect or longing for the Lord, they're going to affirm you in a different kind of lifestyle or different set of values. I mean, we see that growing on display within our culture today as the values begin to go like this. At least more clear. It's not that they've always been like that, of course, for the believer or not, but it seems like we're seeing it even grow farther apart. Or recognizing they're growing farther apart. So you can choose to be around people who are going to affirm you in a life that leads you away from having the steadfast love of the Lord before your eyes, or you can choose to be around the people who are going to encourage you in that idea. That's the idea. And he says, here's how it is that steadfast love of the Lord stays before my eyes. I won't associate with those with whom it's not before their eyes. In essence, is what he's saying. And then he goes on. In verse 6 through 8, I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling of all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. I mean, really, this whole psalm is hearkening back again to how the psalms open up in Psalm 1. You know, blessed is the man who does not... Thank you. Walk in the counsel of the wicked, sit in the seat of scoffers, or stand in the way of sinners. Something like that. One of those three. I have to go back and look at it. But you get the idea. Blessed is the one who doesn't associate with this group of people. Because eventually it will lead down a bad road. Instead, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates day and night. That's the rest of that opening verse of Psalm 1. In essence, what we have here is an application of that. I won't associate with the evildoers, the ones who are willingly take bribes, who will oppress others, who don't mind going down a road as long as it seems to personally benefit them. Instead, I will choose to be in the company of the righteous, as it were. Not the non-sinless people, but the place where God's glory dwells, the habitation of his house, as he puts it. And in that habitation of the house, I am reminded of my forgiven state as I wash my hands in innocence, as I go around the altar that proclaims the fact that I am now innocent because of the blood that was shed. And I will continually tell of the wondrous deeds of the Lord before the people. You see, it's a very different group of association. Because again, if you're going to become like the ones who don't mind the evil ways and become more and more like them, the same thing can be true. As long as, when I choose to make the habitation of the Lord's house the place where I spend my time, I will find encouragement, I will find this before my eyes. And it's not just the people, it's the people in the context of the temple worship. Again, it harkens back to what we say all the time of committing yourself to the ordinary means of grace. The way in which God puts his steadfast love before your eyes. How do we help learn how to meditate upon the law of the Lord? But hearing the word, especially the preached word, participating in the sacraments, seeing the display of God's love demonstrated in the bread that was broken and the blood that was shed, and participating in the prayers of the church, the corporate prayers of the church. You know, this comes in the context of worship. Now, I know sometimes we can come to worship and it's just one of those duty things. It's just kind of monotonous. We kind of go about it. We get tired. We're sleepy. We don't really focus and pay attention. But the idea here is that it turns our eyes back to the steadfast love of the Lord. You know, so that it re-energizes the passion that we have to walk in unwavering trust of the Lord himself. That's the idea. It's not because we want to be tickled by the music, or we want to be, you know, touched by the enthusiasm, or entertained by the great stories that the pastor could tell if he knew how to tell them. Right? It's not that. It's that it is the steadfast love of the Lord is put back before my eyes. So while I am reminded of how I'm supposed to walk, my passion for doing so is reignited, is fanned into flame, it's encouraged, and it's strengthened. This is what we see going on in this particular psalm. Now, what happens if you lack integrity? He hasn't really gone into that too much, but he begins to do so in verses 9 and 10. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. In the end, what we see is without an unwavering trust in the Lord, we will end up right where these men are. Because we ourselves, and the habitation of God's house where the people of God are not made of non-sinners, by the way. They are sinners. But they're sinners who seek to walk the path that the Lord has put them on. It's sinners who seek to get back on the path that the Lord has put them on. There's a recognition between, I want to be on this path. I know at times I stray. It's one more reason why I need to be back in this house. Because those who waver in their faith end up right where these are. They will be swept away and will not stand in the judgment. Again, hearkening back to Psalm 1. They're like chaff that's blown away in the wind. They will be swept away. It's an idea that we find pervasively throughout all of Scripture, really. And the story of Dorian Gray illustrates how sometimes that can happen. Sometimes that can happen in the very life that we're living. That portrait, that story unfolds kind of like this. We mentioned a little bit where Dorian Gray is this handsome man who has a portrait painted of himself, who makes this deal with who knows that the portrait would show the effects of age and corruption rather than him, and he would preserve in the beauty rather than the portrait stay looking the same all the time. But there's another man in whose company Dorian Gray desires to enjoy. It's a man, is a noble, trying to remember, have his name written down here. Lord Kelly, is that his name? What is his name? Anyway, I don't remember it, the specific name, but that's not the point. There's this particular person that he desires to be in the company of. He's kind of taken with a little bit, kind of idolizes him a little bit. And this man, though, has a philosophy of life that was, of course, we're going to use language that was big in the late 1800s when this was used, who wanted to pursue a hedonistic lifestyle. For those of you who don't know what hedonism is, just the pursuit of the pleasure, pursuit of the things that my heart says it wants. Well, I'm just not going to deny it. I'm going to pursue those things because that must be how my heart is fulfilled. That was his philosophy, and Dorian Gray, enticed by this man, starts to explore, maybe I should do that too. And as he's going through life, he becomes kind of taken with this young, beautiful woman who's an actress, and proposes marriage to her. She agrees. She's excited about it. He wants to show off to this lord friend of his, this new bride that he's found, and so he brings him to the play. She knows that he's there with his idol, and she's very nervous. And so she doesn't do that great a job in her acting. She gets a little distracted, perhaps. And it kind of embarrasses Dorian Gray. So much so that he breaks off his relationship with her because she's embarrassed him as an actress before his idol. And so he just stiff-arms her and walks away. But as he sees what this has done to his portrait, that now it doesn't look so good, his conscience is stricken about what he's done. He desires to go back and make amends and restore his relationship. And he pursues her, and he finds out that she's not around anymore. She was so spiraling into depression as a result of his rejection, she killed herself. Well, that has a devastating effect on him too. And he decides part of it's the problem with this darn portrait, and so he decides to lock it away. To lock it away and pursue after this lifestyle that his idol has put before him. 18 years goes by as he's gone by that. All the while, as he's pursued this hedonistic lifestyle, the portrait has grown uglier and uglier and uglier. And at one point, the original artist who painted it comes back and visits Dorian Gray, and they look at the portrait together, and he sees how hideous this portrait has become, and he knows it's a reflection of the state of his own soul. And he pleads with Dorian, "You need to repent. You need to go before the Lord and ask him to forgive you and grant you salvation," and all this, you know, language that they would use in that period of time. And this strikes Dorian so in such a frightening state, it enrages him, and he thinks, "This is all your fault. You painted the portrait. You put this idea in my head." And he gets so angry that he kills him. He kills the artist. And all the while, his soul is growing darker and darker. It's a little gradual process. And the portrait is what displays it. Oh, why he looks so beautiful. Well, he falls in love with another woman and decides he's going to abandon this hedonistic style because he's got to do something that's going to make this picture look better, his soul look better. So he commits himself to living a righteous life. He's going to be faithful to this girl. And as he makes this commitment, tells his idol he's not going to follow him anymore, and puts himself on this path, he goes back and looks at the portrait, and he finds it's just as hideous, if not more, than it was before. And he realizes that I'm only trying to live a righteous life for vanity's sake. Living it for the wrong reasons doesn't make the soul clean. And he's so angry, he tries to destroy the portrait. He's determined he's going to destroy that portrait. But what he doesn't realize is he's destroying his own soul. And the people come and they find there he is, this old, ugly, hideous man dead in the floor. That's Dorian Gray. That's his picture. So it's this picture of what happens when you walk down the path that is not one of unwavering trust in the Lord. You get swept away, perhaps by your own doings. It may not be that obvious that it's the Lord is allowing it to happen as an aspect of your judgment. But it is the case. There is a path that leads to glory, and there's a path that leads to death. And the psalmist knows the difference between the two, and he's pleading with the Lord to make sure his feet stay on the path that lead to glory. And so he prays and asks the Lord, "Vindicate me, judge me, prove me, test me, try me. Expose any place in which my feet are straying from the path, Lord. And to motivate me, keep your steadfast love before my eyes." That's the prayer of the psalmist, and it should be a prayer that we find on our lips as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do desire to live lives of integrity, of unwavering trust in you. And we need your help to do that. We need you to be our judge, Lord. We need you to be the one who tests us and tries us and proves us and exposes any place in which we have strayed off the path. We need you to keep your steadfast love continually before our eyes. Help us to commit to associating with God's people, committing ourselves to our time in the worship where that is the case, and disassociating ourselves from the company of those who do not desire this. Lord, I pray that you would fan into flame the desire to walk with unwavering trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.